anyway. All right, we're going to get going because there's a lot to get through. We thought it would be good not just to hear from Peter and Alan, but also to put a little bit of flesh and bones on some of what we've been talking about today, which is keeping going and keeping growing. So we're just going to have a very quick interview, and I'm going to ask Jordan, who's just about to sit down, to come and join me up here. Welcome, Jordan.
Thanks.
So three questions for you. The first one is, what kinds of ministries have you been involved in over the last little while?
Yeah, so a bit of a combo. So started out doing 50-50 role as an evangelist speaker with a ministry called Ravi Zacharias Ministry. So
tell us more about it.
That was actually a really good season in terms of the people I got to work with and some of the friendships I made and the experiences I had and exposure to different churches and places. And I was doing that while working as an associate minister with a church in Perth Hills called Mundaring. And and while I was with both ministries, I hope I'm not the common denominator here, they both had, you know, relative implosions and difficulties. So it was a hard season, but also still a real season of growth. And working as an evangelist, you're talking in lots of different contexts to lots of different people. So you've got to be clear on your message, but also try and get it across to different crowds and different age groups. And then working in a church, it's baptism by fire as you kind of, everyone knows, you know, first 5 years out of college, you're learning and experiencing at a rate and a pace that you often are always struggling to keep up. So it's a very humbling experience, but yeah, God was really gracious and yeah, saw lots of good fruit and thankfully still in vocational ministry.
Excellent, which gets us into the next question, which is keeping going.
Yeah.
So you've had hard times as well as some good times. During those hard times, what have been the things that God has used to keep you going?
Obviously, His Word, His Spirit, and His people. And so having some really good Christian friends, both peers, but also older brothers and older sisters can really help. So, sometimes I would send out an SOS call and meet up with one of the Trinity faculty and just kind of pick their brains on things. And that was great. They were still available for those post-college years. And Don West is a good listener if you ever need someone to debrief with. He's available. But in terms of like growing, there's friends and peers that you can spend time with and glean from. But also you've always got the kind of wrestle with your own sinfulness and kind of desire for, as kind of Alan talked about in the first session, there is that dangerous thing in ministry that as soon as you're up the front, the kind of public aspect of ministry can be tricky because you can care a lot about what people think of you. So I think just actually committing to growth in word and prayer. John Calvin said that the chief measure of someone's godliness is their prayer life. He said it in a far more eloquent way, but you couldn't look at someone and go, oh, that's a really godly person if they're not devoted and disciplined in their prayer. And so that was not something that came naturally to me. So I actually had to work really hard at that. And Don Carson said, you know, a person that says they can pray at any time inevitably ends up praying at no time. And so I had to really work hard at planning to pray. And so one of the things I did that was really helpful in that is Matt Smith, Pete Smith's son, put me onto Peter Adams' prayers. And so he put them together in a bit of a book off the Gospel Coalition website. So I've been using this for the last kind of 3 or 4 years, morning and evening. And it's really a distillation of a lot of big sections of the Bible and God-centered prayers that's been massively helpful for me to keep me praying and to help me not just pray about things I'm experiencing or feeling in the moment, but to kind of get my focus bigger. That's been really helpful. Does that answer the question? I don't even know what the...
I think you've answered all the questions.
Okay.
So the next question was going to be, are there any particular habits or practices that you put in to help you growing?
Yeah.
So you've got the Peter Adam prayers. Anything else?
Yeah, I reckon... So with our staff team, I reckon good books are so enriching. And one of my favourite New Testament scholars, Perth guy, Dave Seckham, he wrote this book, The Gospel of the Kingdom. And I read a fair bit, but if a book's good, I'll read it once and maybe twice. But I've read this book three times, and I'm probably going to go a fourth because it's such a great book, and it's so clear, and it just reminds you afresh of the gospel, and I feel a sense of enthusiasm and excitement reading it. And then with our staff team, kind of every week or two, we go through a small chapter of Alan Chappell's book, Ministry Under the Microscope, and I've done that, I think, every year since college. So I've probably read each chapter, three, four, five times, and it never feels old or stale. There's always good reminders in there about some ministry essentials. So that's been a discipline that's helped me, and it's kind of easy wins with your staff team, because you sit down and you get really good training and nourishment reading a little chapter in this book that Alan has put time and energy into prepping, and so it's really good for you and it's great for your staff. They're some of the things that I've done as routines that have helped me. And then also I reckon God's Spirit is kind and continually pointing out our sin and pointing us to our Saviour. So I think for me, just as a minister, God's been gracious in continually reminding me that I am a sinner who's in desperate need of His grace, and being a constant reminder of that helps me be excited about the gospel, which is a gospel of grace for sinners. So I think reminding yourself of how good it is for you and being excited about sharing that with others, that's a good discipline to do.
Brilliant. Those are all really helpful. Before you sit down, let me pray for you. Thanks. And I'll pray for all of us as we head into the afternoon. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace to us. We thank you that you constantly uphold your creation by the power of your Son. We thank you for just how gracious you are in this. We thank you for your grace in saving us and keeping us going. We thank you for the way that you have kept Jordan going through things that have been difficult in the past. We thank you for the joy that he has in ministry. Father, we pray that you'd continue to bless and enrich him as he leads Prov Midland. Help your saints there to grow and prosper. Father, we pray this afternoon that you would give us the energy that we need, that you would use this to strengthen us to work for your glory with the people that you have entrusted to us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Hand back over to Peter.
I have two encouraging stories about preachers to tell you. The first one is a preacher who was preaching in Oxford in the 18th century. It was a long sermon, and by the time he'd finished the sermon, there was one person left in the congregation who was later discovered to have died sometime during the sermon. But I mean, what a great ministry to the dying, to be giving them the words of God to sustain them as they exit this life. The congregation which is more dead than alive? Well, actually, that was the case in that particular instance. My other favourite story is of the preacher who dreamt that he was preaching and woke up and found that he was, in fact, preaching. Okay, let's move to the third bit of my stuff. Making progress in preaching. Who is the preacher? A key feature of the sermon. In our Western society, we tend to focus and trust on the how of preaching. We love how books, don't we? And how articles. So, three ways to sustain your marriage, or two steps to raise Christian children, if only it were that easy. Or five clues to be more successful than your contemporary ministers, your ministers or your contemporaries. There's lots of people buying that book at present, you'd be pleased to know. Ambition is such a useful, and competition is such a useful thing for ministers. It's so healthy. And so it is, if I could just find the right method or style in my praying or pastoral care or whatever it is, my preaching, then my preaching would improve. Yes, we can improve our methodology, and in brackets, not using the word point is a significant point of improvement. That is a pointed comment. But we must also consider who the preacher is shapes the sermon. And can I remind you, just to back up this thing, that the character or the personality and the character and the maturity of the preacher is of great importance. So let me just read the qualifications for whatever they are in Titus chapter 1. Appoint whatever you're going to appoint in every town, and this person must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and not open the charge of being wild and disobedient, since he is an overseer or whatever. A managing God's household must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. All those are matters of character, aren't they? And personality, if you like, and who you are. And only then does Paul say he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. But we live in a society which is obsessed with gifts, not character. Which is why we appoint gifted people who have no Christian character to positions of great responsibility. Failing to read the management books, and I quote, "In management, people are appointed for their gifts and sacked for their character." A friend of mine who works has worked all his ministry in working class suburbs in Sydney says that middle class people look at the gifts of the minister and working class people look at the life of the minister. And you wonder who's got it right. Well, the answer is the working class people get it right, don't they? So, who you are affects the ministry you do. Or, as Jesus put it, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I've made a list of characteristics or features of different kinds of people. And I, this session, this first half of the session, will be you looking through and thinking how this characteristic influences your preaching for good, how you might have to restrain it in case they damage your preaching. If you don't have the particular characteristic, think how the lack might weaken your preaching and what you might do to make up that deficiency. So, I'll choose the first one because it's such an easy one. If you're interested in preaching, that will come across in your preaching. Sorry, if you're interested in people, that will come across in your preaching. If you are not interested in people, that will be plain and evident when you preach. It was said of William Temple, who was an Archbishop of Canterbury, who died during the Second World War. He was a vicar of a church in Piccadilly in London. His biographer said that he lacked that deep concern for the arthritic knee which is needed by the minister. That is, he actually lacked human concern for ordinary human frailties and illnesses. Now, he was a brilliant man. He once gave a lecture to a bunch of Roman Catholic leaders on the theology of Aquinas. His chaplain knew he had no time to prepare it. He'd prepared it in the car on the way to the lecture. When asked how he'd done this, he said, "Oh, well, I read a bit of Aquinas at Oxford when I was a student." So, a brilliant mind, a wrong theology, a brilliant mind, but no awareness of other people at all, no interest in them, and the ordinary details of our lives. Well, if that's you, that will influence your preaching very seriously. But if you have it, it's a great strength to your preaching. Do you see the point? Next point, an easy one. Are you still learning from the Bible? When I go to Sri Lanka when I can to run preaching conferences, and they always want to know, you know, what one thing do we need to know to be a good preacher? So my reply is always, when you come across a Bible passage you've preached before, don't say to yourself, I know what this means. Read it again, pray through it again, and you'll find something new every time. I keep on finding Bible verses I think God must have snuck in while I wasn't looking. It's amazing how he does that. So are you still learning from the Bible? If you are, this will enrich your preaching so much. And if you're not, then it will make your preaching really boring even without you trying. So I'm going to go out for a coffee. Anyone like a coffee while I'm out? Anyway, and I want you to sit there patiently and interestedly. You might like to look through the list. It's a long list. And at the end, I've put a place for you to add other significant elements. It's a time for your self-reflection on who you are and how that influences your preaching. You may find it a discouraging exercise, but as preachers once said to Peter Jensen, if God spoke through a donkey in the Old Testament and Caiaphas in the New, he can certainly speak through you. So please don't give up hope. Sorry, that was a joke. Yeah. It was a joke. Yeah.
That's the point.
I'll give you 15 minutes to do that. You can go quickly or slowly. There are no prizes for getting through the list. I won't ask you to read out what you've written down, but some reflections on this process. Has it been beneficial? And if so, how and why? Has it been damaging? Good, that's terrific. I'm so pleased to hear that. Thanks, Jeff.
Just going by a reflection on it, I almost want someone else to do this list for me. Because when I think about whether I'm creative or not, I'm just the right level of creative. Like, I'm perfectly attuned for the amount of creativity that I like.
Sure.
And so I think, oh, yes, perfect.
Sure.
But I'm not sure how I come across to other people, whether
yes.
or not that creativity
sure.
is
yes.
welcome and great or over the top or ridiculous
yes.
or...
Yes.
Yeah. I don't know if there would be some wisdom in me getting someone else
yes,
to...
that's a great idea. Yes. Have you got a wife? If not, get one's my advice. Yeah.
Quite a good one.
Yeah, good. Perfect. Very good. Did you pay for her, by the way? No. I met a man, there was a guy at Ridley who said he'd bought his wife for 25 cows. I felt like asking, was she worth it? Then I thought that was perhaps an impudent question, so I didn't. But you could ask some trusted members of the congregation to give you some feedback. And they may give you different feedback, of course. That's right. Yeah. So some people like things thoroughly organized and stuff like that. And some people like a sense of chaos. So if you put out a service, what's going to happen in this service? Some people feel secure. others feel you're quenching the spirit, and it's better to have it feeling as if it's spontaneous, even if it's not. Yeah, so you have to cope with different kinds of people.
Yeah. Thanks, Jeff. Yeah, thanks.
More of a question, but most of those characteristics, the character of personality for the last couple were more situational, and I was just reflecting that just by the nature of the paper version of this group, it would be quite a different situation to where most of the problems may be. And I wondered if people had much of those last two or had any reflection on having crossed that gap. So, you know, the nature of a vocational ministry is often that, you know, as ministers, we don't have big cars, smash houses, we don't have sort of a starry career that we need, still need to protect. Often we're not working in a very working class situation where people are cursing and blaspheming and hanging water on the walls and things like that. I just wonder about how you cross that gap in situational difference.
Yeah, sure. Anybody, any ideas on that? Stand up, would you tell other people? Oh. Yeah.
Here's my advice. You have to know your people, spend time with them. That's all I have to say.
Yes, Ashton.
When I started off as a curate at the age of 35 in Penang, in Malaysia, I was put in a very affluent congregation. We are talking about United Nations consultants, you know, CEOs of big companies and so on. And there I was, after my first degree, standing there and preaching and telling people what to do with their lives. And I had that issue. How do I come across understanding where they are? And I never could. And what I had to settle with at that point was, the gospel is enough. I realized there were some things I couldn't just cross without that experience in life and journey in ministry. And at that stage, I just had to settle and say the gospel.
Sure. Yes, good. That's good. Another thing you could do would be to look, find some sympathetic people and go and talk to them and say, what are the issues in your life which you're currently grappling with as a Christian? What bits of the Bible do you find helpful or difficult, hard to understand, hard to apply? That would be a good thing to do. Yeah. My advice is ask women as well as men, or men as well as women.
Challenge, I can't remember which experience minister it was, but a challenge I remembered was one particular pastor realised he was ministering to a working, a rural community. The guys are up at 5 o'clock in the morning out in the fields working, and he in his role didn't need to do that. But he developed the conviction that if they were up and working, so should he be. And so he would get up, get dressed, and he started his working by praying for these people.
Yeah.
By that, but as much as he could, adopting their lifestyle, because they were the ones he was serving and serving amongst. Yeah.
How remarkable. That's wonderful. Yeah. That's good.
Yeah, I've got a similar example, a different example that illustrates the same thing. A friend in ministry who had lots of people in his congregation who worked in business and finance and that sort of thing. That just wasn't his thing. And he took it upon himself as every Saturday to read the business column in Australia.
Sure. Yeah, sure.
So that he knew how they think and what they're on about and what they're doing.
Yes. Yes, I occasionally watch the sport on television.
I feel for you.
People win, some people lose. That's basically it. Tim, I heard Tim Keller speaking at a preaching conference. He said, we preach to the people we've been talking to. So if you've been talking to troubled people in your congregation, that's who you'll preach to. He said, my problem is I like talking to non-Christians. So I need help from my colleagues to know how to preach to Christians. But here's a warning, if you only speak to Christians, you won't be naturally able to speak to people who aren't Christians. So watch who you talk to. Okay, thanks. I hope you found that of some help. And if you get stuck, talk to Jeff's wife and she'll be able to help you. Last area is planning a preaching program. And I'm sorry, I know for some of you, you've been planning preaching programs for years. So I'll ask you to throw in some good ideas later on. But here are some, just to help you rethink or to think for the first time. What is God's syllabus for our church? Answer the Bible. God has given us the Bible so we can preach and teach Jesus Christ the Lord and his gospel. So God's truth is known, his voice is heard, and God's glory is revealed. The Bible is God's syllabus. The Old Testament, this is really pretty obvious, is part one, and the New Testament is part two. So if your congregation haven't been to part one, they need lots of Old Testament. Otherwise they won't understand part two. And God's syllabus includes history, poetry, prophecy, literature, and so on. What is the best way to preach and teach the Bible? Answer, book by book. The books of the Bible are God's unit of revelation, and each book of the Bible has a coherent message and purpose. And each part of the book only makes sense in the context of that book, as each book of the Bible only makes sense in the context of the whole Bible. So if I'm planning to preach a book of the Bible, I hide myself in a corner and read the whole book of the Bible again and again and again and again until I can work out what purpose God gave it. What is its big purpose? What it is? Why did God create this book? And only then can I work out how the bits of the book serve the purpose of the whole book. And I find investing in reading and understanding the whole book is the best preparation for preparing a sermon series. And the more time I invest in the whole book, the less time each sermon requires. And commentaries aren't always helpful on the big picture of a book. Some are and some aren't. But the best preparation I know of is to read the book again and again. How do we choose which books to preach? Well, intentionally rather than accidentally. So here's just some ground rules which you can adapt, of course. One Old Testament book, one New Testament, one Gospel each year. And be aware of the major groups of Bible books. In the Old Testament, there's Law, Prophets and Writings. And think of the Law as setting the kind of foundation, then the Prophets and Wisdom as two ways in which the foundations are worked out in practice. Make sure the congregation has a good foundation in the Law, I mean the Law of Moses, first five books of the Bible, and then build on that with the Prophets and Wisdom. Choosing which books to preach is both an educational and a pastoral decision. That is, we need to be teaching people the content of the Bible, but they also have pastoral needs. So if you go to a congregation which doesn't know the gospel, then a good place to start is Exodus or Leviticus or Hebrews or Romans or Mark. If they believe the truth but don't live it, they need James or 1 Corinthians or so on. If they're facing persecution, a good dose of Esther or 1 Peter. If they doubt God's sovereignty, Genesis, Numbers, Deuteronomy or Revelation, and you can add to that. Please make sure you preach one difficult or neglected Bible book each year. Don't choose the easy ones. If you don't preach difficult books, they won't read them. And perhaps you could work on a difficult book each year with three or four other ministers, and then each of you would benefit from your shared preparation. Brian Rosner, who's the principal at Ridley, once said that the test of our biblical theology is not which of the Bible bits of the Bible we include, but what we leave out. So you might like to consider what bits of the Bible you would never or have never preached, and do yourself a treat. Good for you and good for the congregation. Is there just one way of doing expository preaching? As I said before, I think a common pattern of expository preaching is actually based on the epistles, and it is to take four or five verses or a paragraph. That works for theologically dense letters, but not, I think, for Old Testament narrative or for parables. So work out the literary style of the book you are preaching. Joseph Carroll in the 17th century famously spent 29 years preaching the book of Job Sunday by Sunday, which must have been ripping fun for the congregation. He had a pastoral motivation. It was a wonderful book of the Bible for a persecuted church, but I think adding to the suffering was perhaps not the best way to do it. Particularly as you'd have to say, now we come to the next speech of one of Job's friends, which is wrong, but we're going to have to study it anyway. Just wait till we get to the crocodiles, my advice. So this kind of glacially slow preaching, which is perhaps not altogether helpful. Should we preach topical series? Yes, I think we should. Why? Because people are asked topical questions. What do you believe about God? Who was Jesus Christ? And we need to model how to answer those questions. And we also need to clarify important theological themes: God, Christ, the Atonement, the Bible, the Church, and so on. So I think one series a year, say 4 to 6 Sundays, on theological topics is a good idea. We're still preaching the Bible, but in a different format. You see, people don't walk around exegeting Ephesians. They face questions in their family, or somebody at work asks them a question. And they have to think, what does the Bible say about this issue? And there are more and more complicated questions people are facing, and more in which the Bible's view is very far from the world's view. So we need to train people to answer those questions. When I was at St. Jude's, RMIT, a university, the student union decided to run an abortion week in which they were celebrating abortion. And the student Christian union asked me to go down and give a Christian talk on abortion, what Christians think about abortion. So I gave it in two parts. The first part, I gave the Bible view of God and human life. And in the second part, I gave, therefore, what Christians think about abortion. Well, the leader of the student union was there. After the first half, she got up and said, I have to leave now. I know what you're going to say next, and now I know why you're going to say it. Because she'd understood for the first time a Christian view of God and human life. So there I was trying to model a way of answering a question. Should we preach topical including current issues? Yes, I think we should. So, your people in the congregation may well ask, well, here's a very contemporary one, what do Christians believe about the responsibilities or the rights of the state? That's not an issue we think about, except when they say, get jabbed. Isn't that right? Then the issue comes to the surface. Or, do we have a duty to welcome refugees? Or, can Christians who are divorced remarry? That's a dated question, isn't it? A friend of mine does a series of hot potatoes each year, and he asks his people which ones they want him to preach on. What a great thing to do. If the people in the church are worrying about an issue, don't know what the Bible says, why not ask them what the issues are? Would you believe, one year, the most requested issue was, are Christians bipartite or tripartite? I've often wondered about that myself. Are we body and soul or body, soul and spirit? The reason was there were lots of charismatics in the church. That was a big issue for them, and it was a big issue in the congregation, so they needed a sermon on it. Well, if people are thinking about the issue and talking about it, really sensible to give a sermon on the topic. What a great thing to do. Again, we're helping our people answer these questions and showing them how to do it. Again, I think 4 to 6 Sundays is probably a good idea. Making the most of a series. Sorry, these are great ideas. I didn't always do them, but they look really good on paper. Provide a leaflet or whatever the contemporary equivalent is for each sermon series with a map. Maps are so good, they know, they tell people things actually happened. A timeline that helps them to see it in the line of the whole Bible. And a brief intro to the Bible book, perhaps a list of sermon dates and titles with some useful resources for people to follow up. If they get really stoked, well, they need to know some good commentaries to look up. Or a topical series, explain why these are important questions. Motivate people with a why as well as a what. So remind people why we read the Bible. Not just say, we're going to study the Bible yet again, but explain why we're doing it. That motivates people to actually want to do it. So the same friend, the hot potato friend, he never announces anything without saying why it's going to happen. So he never gets up and says, we've got our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, please come along. He gets up and says, God delights to hear his people pray, and he's always more ready to hear than we are to pray, and always more generous than we imagine. So let's meet together on Wednesday night to pray. Isn't that brilliant? Give them the why. That's a motivation to take part in this activity or whatever it is. So keep motivating people to pay attention to the sermon series. So why this book of the Bible? It's a fair question, isn't it? Why have you chosen Leviticus? The congregation think there must be a reason for this. Well, the answer is, I thought I'd never preached on it. Well, that's not a very satisfactory reason, is it? So if you don't know why you're preaching on it, they'll never know why you're preaching on it, will they? You could write a prayer based on key phrases from the book and use the prayer each week in church. Encourage families to use the prayer. So here's one I wrote on for Philippians. I won't read it all, but you'll recognize it being Philippians. We pray that we may believe in Christ and serve him. Trust you'll bring your work to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Yearn for other believers with the affection of Christ Jesus. Be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Preach Christ, speaking the word without fear. Live for Christ that he may be honored in our bodies, in life or in death. Desire to depart and be with Christ. Be willing to work for him in this life. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Suffer for Christ and contend for his gospel. Philippians chapter 1. But what you're doing is giving people the words of scripture to use for their prayers. You're training people to turn the scriptures into prayer. I was at Shenton Park the other night, and somebody, service leader, quoted Spurgeon being asked, is it more important to read the Bible or pray? Answer, which is more important, breathing in or breathing out? And I thought that's a lovely answer, actually, because what we should do is breathe in the scriptures and breathe out our prayers. So I love training people to turn their Bible reading into a prayer. If you don't know what to pray from a Bible reading, you don't know what to do from it, do you? So write a prayer or get someone else to do it. Should we connect? Peter Smith, I'm about to ask you for some bright ideas. So try and just stay awake, would you? Should we connect our preaching with other ministries of the word in our church? Yes, brilliant idea. Never done it, but here it is. Linking the sermon series with the children's program, home Bible studies, personal Bible readings, promotes coherence for busy and distracted people. And it's good to promote discussion of the sermon after the service so you can encourage the much neglected mutual ministry of 3:16. Perhaps you could suggest follow-up questions during the sermon. Peter, how have you organised your church to tackle Romans this year, please?
We started off in term one with our Bible study groups. And term one and two is Bible growth group studying 1-16. And our preaching Romans 1-7 with a house party on Romans 8 for term two. And then Romans 9-16, term four or term one next year.
Now, the interesting thing was, which I hadn't thought of, that you had people studying it before you preached on it. Why was that? Why is that?
So that people are familiar with the text and have the ideas ruminating. It's hard, and most people go, "Well, what's it all about?"
Yeah.
And it takes a long time for them to grapple with righteousness. So hearing it preached, and the emphasis in preaching is more the application, understanding that people are a little bit familiar.
Yes, sure, that's great. So if you've got a sermon series and a Bible study series, you can either give the people the passage before you preach on it, and that keeps them humble because they then think, what on earth this is all about, and then bingo, you provide it all on a Sunday. Or you can give them the applicatory studies after you've preached it. Either way is really good. But I never thought of yours of starting months before. But I think to get people to study Romans twice, both themselves and by preaching, is wonderful. You know, 2/3 of the people who received Romans would have been illiterate, I understand. They are unable to read or write. So they would need to ponder Romans, wouldn't they? Not just think, well, I can read it, understand it. They'd need to talk about it and be taught it again and again and again. So I think that kind of meditation on the scripture, corporate meditation, is a great idea. And I love it when the sermon and the children's program is coordinated, because that encourages parents and children to talk about the passage they've just read together. And actually, one church I preach at occasionally in Melbourne, when the children come back, when the children are going out for their learning time, their parents pray for them. That ministers encouraging parents to pray with their children, good thing to do. When the children come back, they report back to their parents and the adults around what they've learnt. Isn't that wonderful to get the discussion going? Because the more we can get families talking about the Bible, the better off the family is and the better off the church is. To whom should we preach? All of these, non-Christians, inquirers, new Christians, mature believers, those who've drifted away from Christ. We should preach to individuals and also to the church as a body, for most books are actually addressed to God's people, not to individuals. As Alan pointed out, 2 Timothy is addressed to an individual, but also to the church. It's good to when you're preparing, to have an inquirer in your mind. So you think, what would an inquirer, how would they respond to this Bible passage? And how can I give them some ways in during the sermon? And people don't mind if you say, well, now, in the sermon, if this is the first time you've met this idea, then here's a way to understand it. That helps the new person to understand it. It also helps the people who've been around for a while to see the thing more clearly. Or, if you've heard all this before, here's something a bit deeper for you to ponder. So you're trying to deal with the variety of people who are present. How should we preach? Monologues, though I think it will be a monologue in shape, but a dialogue in reality, I hope. Because we know our people so well, we know what the questions will be. Finally, is it useful to get feedback from reliable people about what and how we preach? Yes, a very sensible idea. We get so much unhelpful feedback. Congregation member to me when I was preaching in Durham. We've heard that sermon 3 times before from different texts. That was interesting feedback, wasn't it? It was actually true. Yeah. God was really present when you were preaching. Next person, God wasn't present tonight. I said, go and talk to the other person. You can sort that out. Your sermons are the wrong length. That usually means they're too long, I've discovered. I wondered if it was occasionally too short. Or one helpful lady, sermons should only be 5 minutes long. To which I think the sensible question is, have you seen a doctor about your short attention span? Okay, how about 6 responsible people, if you can find them, to give you feedback over a period of 3 months? A mature believer, a church leader, a new convert, an inquirer, a young person and an old person. Include men and women, of course. And give them questions to answer. They won't know what feedback to give you. And getting thoughtful and prayerful and responsible feedback is a welcome relief. So I put in a form. You could either use it for a single sermon, or more interestingly, I think, on a sermon series. That would be a great thing to do. And you could use that or adapt it as you like. We have just a few minutes to go, so any questions or comments on that material, or some good ideas you have about our preaching series? Yeah, thanks.
What are your thoughts on the lectionary?
Yeah, the lectionary is a jolly good idea. The defect with the 3-year lectionary which we use is that it doesn't encourage preaching through a book of the Bible. So the only books it does properly are Matthew, Mark and Luke. And other books it kind of takes bits out of it. Secondly, it notoriously edits out the bits it doesn't like. So I forget which I was preaching on something from the lectionary in the Old Testament, and it was about 7 verses. It included the happy stuff and didn't give the last bit, which was the unhappy stuff. And I thought, that's irresponsible, really. But it depends on the church you go to. So if you want to do it, you could expand the reading so that you covered the whole of a gospel rather than edited bits of a gospel. But it doesn't encourage you to preach on the epistles or the Old Testament. So I recommend to people, well, perhaps you work out your own lectionary for the preaching series you're doing on Exodus, but then also have the gospel reading for the day. So there's some contact with the lectionary, I think, is a good solution in some contexts. And I think using lectionary readings for the major festivals is a really sensible idea. Yeah. Yes, thanks.
Just on the preaching topical series covering current issues, just wondering, so for example, I know you've written a lot for TGC on, say, the theft of Aboriginal land and on reconciliation. So have you preached on that?
Yes.
And I guess the follow-up question is, what did that look like in preaching? And then, is there some things that you would do in a seminar for your church, so say a Sunday evening or a midweek seminar, rather than a Sunday morning?
Yes,
because
sure.
It's a niche enough topic that you think, actually, this is not really helpful for the 10 to 80-year-old audience, but it's good for this crew.
Sure, brilliant. Thank you so much. Yes, if I were thinking I should tackle the transgender issue, I would not do it on a Sunday. I'd do it in a midweek thing. And I'd get a doctor who knew something about transgender issues to present it with me. Because you need medical insight into the issue, otherwise you'll really stuff it up, basically. And you need lots of time for questions and comments and stuff like that. And you need space for people to lose their temper or whatever they want to do. So a topic like that I would take to a midweek seminar. Yes, so I remember at St Jude's we ran, I can't think what they're called anyway, a series. So we did something like, we did an evening on refugees. Well, that's a massive topic, and you can't just deal with refugees in 20 minutes or something. There's so much information you need to know. So it was really good to have an expert on refugees and a, you know, biblical comment and so forth. So, yeah, I should have included that. Heading for the midweek or Sunday special time to discuss for people to process things emotionally, be able to answer questions, is a great way to do those kind of topics, I think. Yeah.
Sorry, Peter. Yeah, I don't know if it was a joke or a throwing line, but the comment, lose their temper,
yeah.
That is a real thing for people around some issues.
Oh, yes.
What does that
yeah.
look like? Maybe Trinity teaches this in my college, didn't it? But
yes.
What does that look like in a midweek congregational setting that you actually facilitate? There's space for you to care and have an emotional response about
sure,
this.
Sure. Well, I think, I think if people are angry about something, it's better that they actually say it. And we learn to deal with it and care for them and care for the people who don't like them saying it. So a friend of mine has a church in which there are 100 people who are profoundly anti-vax and 100 people who are profoundly pro-vax. Well, you can't solve that in a Sunday sermon. I think you need to set the right mood for the evening and say, what are the parameters here? We have to love our neighbours. We have to listen attentively, not be judgmental, not assume the worst kind of motivation, spend time hearing what each other is saying. So set the rules for the discussion. But I think having the discussion is a really healthy thing to do. Otherwise, it just burbles away. Yeah. Don.
It's getting close to time. Not everyone is going to be heading into being a pastor of the church.
Yeah.
To what extent do these principles apply to me if I'm focusing on a seniors ministry, a women's ministry, a youth ministry, a children's ministry?
Yeah.
Are they still practical, or do we just throw this out to do topical stuff?
No, because we should be teaching young people the scriptures. And senior people the scriptures, and anybody the scriptures. So we should have a purposeful plan, not just, you know, what could I do next or something, but, you know, why have you chosen Ephesians, or why have you chosen Colossians? What are you praying will come from this sermon series? And then, are there issues for older people? Well, yes, there are, as a matter of fact. So it's good to do topical series for them as well, because they worry about those kind of things. So I've talked about, this is about preaching, it's actually about any kind of Bible teaching we do in our church.
Thank you.
Last question, yes.
Just got a question about getting corrected or correcting yourself in the preaching on a Sunday at church. So like if you do make mistakes, if you
maybe you
bumble something theologically or you didn't realise something and you recognise that mistake maybe the next week or...
Yeah.
Later, can you offer suggestions of, do you correct yourself on a Sunday platform?
I do.
And I guess do you address that? Yeah.
Yeah, I say, I'm so sorry, I made a mistake last week, just to clarify. That's right. And increasingly I do that because I make more and more mistakes. Yeah. That's okay.
Is it potentially like, does that eat up into that Sunday sermon time then?
I wouldn't make a big fuss about it. You could always put it in the news sheet if you wanted to avoid cluttering up the sermon.
Yep.
It's time to finish, of course. An edible mobile phone, I recommend them.
Look, it wouldn't be a session that I was in charge of if it ran on time. So we're running a couple minutes late. So we're just going to have 7 minutes to have a quick break before we get back into it. So you've got 7 minutes to encourage one another with the Word of God, and then we'll be back into it at 2:30.